Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the renewal of your covenant this Lord's Day. Thank you for the way that you give us the scriptures, Lord, this word that you've given us to know you, to know ourselves, to know the world that we live in. We thank you for the gift that it is, not only for salvation, but also for wisdom and maturity and holiness. We pray this morning that you would use your word as we study it together to do all of those things for us, to help us to grow in wisdom and maturity and holiness, Father, as we walk in the way of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. We are at the last Sunday of Sunday school for this Sunday school year. Starting next Sunday, worship at 10:30, but no Sunday school before. And that'll continue for 3 months, June, July, and August, until we pick up again in September. And we've also come today to the end of the book of Job, and I'm excited about sort of wrapping that up with you this morning and having some time for discussion and just context for all that we've done this spring with the book of Job. We spent about 13 weeks in Job this spring, and I think it's been fruitful to walk through this book together. We come today to the end of Job, Job 42. I want to look first at the first six verses of that passage. Remember that the previous four chapters, as we've looked at the last two Sundays, have been the speech of God, God's speech in response to Job's laments and questions and complaints. The Lord finally comes and speaks to him from the whirlwind, and he speaks to him of his majesty and his power, his transcendence, and he speaks to him of creation, and not only of God's act of creation, but his act, more importantly, even of ruling over creation always, his act of providence, not only for Job, but for all creatures that he has made. And then as we looked at last Sunday, the Lord then makes this turn, beginning to talk about the behemoth and then the Leviathan at some length in chapter 41. Last Sunday we talked about some of the links between, I think exegetically, scripturally, between the figure of the Leviathan in Job 41 and the figure of Satan, the great dragon that is thrown down, who is the enemy of the church and of God in Revelation 12. So I think some good reasons to see the Lord talking about his rule over Satan and evil itself there in chapter 41. And indeed, this whole book is, as we talked about last Sunday, in some ways can be understood as the triumph of God over Satan through his faithful servant Job, who suffers but does not curse God as Satan accused him of that is what he would do if he suffered, if the Lord took away his protection from Job. That hand of protection was taken away. Job suffered many, many things, and yet he did not turn against God. He did not curse God. And the Lord wins in that sense over Satan, and that continues a trajectory that is, you know, one of the great threads of the scripture is the triumph of God over the evil one and over evil itself. There's a climax of that, of course, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but then that story even continues into the New Testament and into our world today, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, he says to the church, implying that this destruction of Satan and evil is still ongoing in our world today, and it is actually through the church, through God's people, that evil will finally be destroyed, of course, culminating in our Lord's return and his judgment of Satan on the last day. So those are some things to bring us up to speed today. Let's get into Job 42. These are Job's last words in the book of Job. Job has had a lot of things to say throughout this whole book. He's certainly the most prominent speaker in terms of volume, at least. Job 42. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Notice Job's response here, that he is affirming that he understands what God has been telling him in the previous four chapters. God has been emphasizing, perhaps more than anything else, his sovereignty, his transcendence, his power, his rule, his responsibility to rule over all things. And Job here should be seen as submitting to that, as acknowledging that. He is agreeing with the Lord and the Lord's claims about himself. I know that you can do all things, and Job says, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And of course, Job is including his own experience in this statement. His own experience of suffering is part of the all things there and the purpose of God that he mentions. He then quotes from the Lord there in verse 3. You can see that in your scripture text probably. There's a little quotation marks in verse 3. The beginning of verse 3, at least. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? The Lord said that to Job. So Job quotes back the Lord's words to himself. And then in the rest of verse 3, he again agrees with the Lord. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, Job says, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And this is the balance of the book of Job. Certainly Job, here in these six verses, he's not confessing sin, I don't think. He's not acknowledging, you know, that he has cursed God in some way and all that he has said. But he is acknowledging that he did not have a proper understanding, that he his knowledge was limited, and that he did not appropriately, wisely deal with the limitation of that knowledge, that he sought to go beyond the limitations of his creaturely knowledge in some of what he said to the Lord and said in the presence of his friends in the chapters which went before this. He says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Namely, that he has sought to peer into the sovereign, hidden sovereign purposes and will of God that are his and his alone. Job then, in verse 4, again quotes from the Lord. This is what the Lord had said to him previously. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Job then says, in response again to his quotation of the Lord's words, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or, as my Bible at least has as a footnote, or and am comforted in dust and ashes. It's a complicated Hebrew word, and we'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. But Job, I think the important thing to see in verse 5 is that there seems to, for Job, to have been a movement forward, a transformation in terms of his knowledge of God. He now understands and knows God in a different way than he did before his suffering, before the Lord came to him in that place. I had heard of you, he says, by the hearing of the ear. This is his knowledge of God prior to all these things. God had been known to him by hearsay, almost, you know, he heard about God, but now my eye sees you. It's interesting to see that this is part of what Job said by faith in Job 19, that he would see God. He actually was referring there, it seems, to his expectation of dying and seeing God again in the resurrection. With my eyes I shall see God. But now he says that he has seen God in a new way, in this experience of suffering. And remember, at this point, Job is not yet restored, right? Job right now is on the ash heap still. He is still covered with boils in his skin. He has lost his wealth and his children. His wife apparently has abandoned him. None of these things have been restored to Job yet, and yet in this place, Job says, now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I want to read to you this extended quotation on your handout. I think gives some helpful context for these words of Job, especially verse 6, 5 and 6. This is by a man named Eric Ortlund, who has a monograph on the book of Job called Piercing Leviathan, which I think is pretty interesting in its approach. He says, Job is just about to be released from his suffering and return to the blessing of chapter 1. And actually, not just return, but as we'll see later in 42, go beyond the blessing of chapter 1. But almost the last thing he says fulfills exactly the conditions set up without Job's knowledge in the book's first chapter. Remember, the accusation that Satan had against Job in chapter 1 is that he only loved God because God had blessed him, because God had protected him, and because God had made him wealthy and happy and his life full and rich and all of those things. To borrow Pauline language, Job is experiencing the all-surpassing worth of knowing Yahweh, alluding there to language in Philippians 3, and is entirely content even while still on the ash heap. Job never asked for the blessed life of chapter 1 back in any of the debates and does not do so now. He does not even know of the return to blessed normality about to meet him in verse 10. All Job gains from his suffering is God, and more of God. His restoration to blessing remains forever secondary to this. I think that's a really important note here. Job, at this point, is delighting in the way that he knows God in a new way. And this is apart from any kind of restoration that he might experience. None of that has been mentioned, and Job, strikingly, I think, doesn't ask for it here. He simply says that he had heard of God before, but now he sees him. We are left with two possibilities, Ortlund says, about the translation of verse 6. Job is either relenting in the sense of changing his mind about dust and ashes, or he is being comforted about them. The Hebrew word there, if you look it up in the lexicon, you'll see that it has a range of meanings. And it can mean either repent, and that word repent in the Old Testament is connected to changing your mind, doing something different. It doesn't have quite the same implications of repentance that metanoia does, the Greek word in the New Testament. And the Hebrew word is much more neutral. It simply means to go a different direction, basically, or to relent is a fair translation of it as well. Doesn't necessarily have the same kind of moral overtones, essentially, is what I'm saying. Job is either relenting in the sense of changing his mind about dust and ashes, or he is being comforted about them. And as I pointed out, in the ESV at least, there's that footnote that says, where it says, I repent in dust and ashes, or I comfort myself, or I'm comforted in dust and ashes. Ortlund goes on and says, if dust and ashes stand as a synecdoche for Job's suffering, consonant with Job 30:19. So if we understand dust and ashes to mean essentially all that he has suffered, his experience, his recent experience, either sense fits so perfectly one suspects both are intended. Job is changing his mind about his suffering and what it means in such a way that he is comforted about it. And I think that's a pretty interesting interpretation, I think pretty faithful, as far as I can tell, that there is kind of flexibility in that word in the Hebrew, and it does seem to me likely that the ambiguity is intentional. Job is understanding his suffering differently, and he is being comforted by that shift in his understanding that the Lord has brought about. The scars and losses thought testified against him about God's irrational anger no longer have that meaning. Although Job still does not know why he suffered, and that's true, Job is never told why he suffered, at least as far as we're told in the book of Job. Job does not know why he suffered, but he does know that God is not angry with him, and there is no sin that can explain his pain. He has, in that sense, I think, been justified by God, and he will be even more justified or vindicated by God in a few moments in the remainder of chapter 42. The losses are still every bit as real, but his reconciliation with his divine friend means they do not pain him as they used to. Thus, Job is comforted. And I do think, as we've talked about, as you read the book of Job, that you find again and again Job's fundamental complaint is not so much all that he has suffered in terms of material loss or relational loss with other human beings. It is this loss that he feels of his relationship with the Lord, his sense that God has left him, that he is absent from him, and that is restored to him in this place. God has spoken to him. He sees him in a new way. It is important to remember where Job is when he says this, still on the ash heap, the place of uncleanness, still missing his dead children, still alienated from his wife, still covered in loathsome sores, still close to death, all without any idea that all this suffering is about to end. Right? We know the rest of 42, but Job, when he says these words, doesn't. He is not aware of what God is about to do. The only hopeful change that has occurred so far is Job's relationship to God. But while Job's external circumstances remain just as miserable, he is comforted over all his losses in his new vision of God. Job's comfort has nothing to do with explanations, right? There's no answer why, or improved circumstances. No, he's still in the midst of death and loss and pain. But his comfort is only in seeing and knowing God in a deeper way. Without understanding his own predicament any better, Job repents not of any sin, but only of not knowing God well enough. That's what Job is speaking about here. So I want to put that before you, and that's something just to think about as you think about those first six verses. I'll move, I think, fairly quickly through the rest of 42, and then we can take any questions or thoughts you might have. So let me just read the rest of this chapter. After Yahweh had spoken these words to Job, Yahweh said to Eliphaz the Temanite, he was the leader of the three counselors that came to Job, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." It's interesting here that the Lord is angry at this deep level about men who spoke wrongly or falsely about him, deceptively about him. I think that's a really, we should pay attention to that. We should be careful when we speak about the Lord and who he is and what he does and his way in the world. We should be cautious. We don't want the Lord's anger to burn against us for speaking about him what is not right, as his anger burned against Eliphaz and the two others. "Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves." It's interesting to see here that typically in the Old Testament, one animal atones for your sin, right? You take a sacrificial animal, and that's enough. But his three friends need seven bulls and seven rams. That's an extraordinary sacrifice that they are commanded to offer. And of course, who do they go and ask to assist them in the offering of this sacrifice? Job, right? Job is the one who they have condemned, who they have mocked, whom they have questioned, who they have accused of being a liar or being proud or being a hypocrite or all the things they have said. And now they are told, go to Job with these animals and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves in his presence. "And my servant Job," the Lord says, "shall pray for you." Right? Notice he identifies Job, right, not as one of the sinners who needs atonement, but my servant Job. This is the one that I love. He is with me. I am with him. "My servant Job shall pray for you." Job is going to intercede for them. He is going to mediate, in a sense, for these men on their behalf. Job, of course, there's a parallel here. There's a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus and his work on our behalf. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer. Whose prayer will he not accept at this point? Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, right? He will only accept Job's prayer on their behalf. They are dependent on Job's mercy to some extent. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. And again, that word folly, of course, there's a whole history in the Old Testament and the wisdom literature especially of being a fool, and it's a very dangerous thing to be, and that appears to be the critique that the Lord is leveling against these men. For you have not spoken of me of what is right. He repeats that critique, right? It begins and ends this statement. As my servant Job has. Job has spoken of the Lord rightly. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what Yahweh had told them, and Yahweh accepted Job's prayer. Job has mercy on his enemies. He loves his enemies. He foreshadows our Lord in that way. He serves them in order that they might be restored to the Lord, that the Lord would accept his prayer on their behalf. And I think there is a connection between Job doing that and then the restoration that comes. Job, in essence, forgives these men. I think we can read between the lines. He forgives them. He doesn't hold vengeance against them. And then the Lord restores his fortunes. And Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. Right, so it's that act of mercy. It's that act of forgiveness and charity towards these men who have sinned against him that seems to lead to the Lord blessing Job again. And Yahweh gave Job twice as much as he had before. And this is typical of the scriptures, right? The story of the scriptures from beginning to end is not just us going back to the Garden of Eden, but us moving forward into something better, right? The new heavens and the new earth, the new Garden of Eden, so to speak, which is far better than the first. And so, in like manner, Job is not just restored to his former blessing in chapter 1, he receives twice as much as he did before his suffering. We talked about at the beginning of Job, how Job is not really a tragedy, classically understood. It's really a comedy. It begins here, and it goes down into the depths, and it ends up even higher on the other side. It's a U-shaped story, and this is the conclusion to that. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before. So all these people that apparently had abandoned him in his suffering are now restored to him. And they ate bread with him in his house. Could we read that kind of Eucharistic sort of connections there? Maybe. It's interesting that their fellowship with one another is restored through the table, right? Through eating together. And Job is the host. He is the one who lays the table for these friends and these brothers and sisters, perhaps even literal siblings of Job that come back to be restored to him. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil, or I think probably better translated, calamity or disaster that Yahweh had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. There seems to be some kind of ritual restoration here that's connected with that, right? Money and a ring of gold. It's a certain piece of money. We don't know the value. The meaning of the Hebrew word has been lost in that respect. But there seems to be some kind of ritual restoration of Job to the community, and they come to his house and show him kindness and mercy even as he gives them bread at his table. And Yahweh blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. If you go back to the first chapter, you'll find these are all numbers that are specified in that chapter, but now they're doubled, right? Before it was 7,000 sheep, now it's 14,000 sheep, and so on. He also had seven sons and three daughters. That is not a doubling, but is a full restoration of what he had before. And he called, and this is really interesting. I don't know totally what to think of this, but we get the names of all the daughters here. Not the sons, just the daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. This is unusual according to the practice of the day. Women would not have been heirs in the same way as their brothers would be. And yet these three daughters of Job and his latter days are given that privilege, that blessing. And after this, Job lived 140 years. So Job lived a century and a half after all of his suffering. And he saw his sons and his sons' sons, four generations. So Job grew old and fat and happy and had his grandchildren and great-grandchildren on his knee. He lived a full and good and blessed life for many, many years after what he had suffered. And Job died an old man and full of days. And certainly, if that is true about anyone in the Old Testament, that's true about Job, that he died full of days, right, with the whole gamut of experience before the Lord, the suffering and the blessing, all of it, and a deep and intimate knowledge of the Lord, it seems, that came to him through his suffering. All right, we've got about 25 minutes before we need to, a little over 20 minutes before we need to wrap up. I want to take some time this morning. Rather than focusing on the details of what I've commented about chapter 42 in particular, I'd love just to hear from some of you about any thoughts that you have about the book of Job as a whole, things that have stood out to you. Reading through it this time, I'm sure it's a story that all of us have been familiar with before this class. But what has stood out? What have you learned? What has seemed new as we've talked about Job this spring? What are some of the lessons, as far as you can tell, of the book of Job? What's the value? What are the insights that you've seen as we've studied it together this spring? Any thoughts? Yeah, Jeremy. Yeah. Yeah, it gives a deep insight, I think, into the work of Satan in the world, what he loves to do, that he is the accuser of the brethren, even as that's what Revelation 12 says when he's thrown down. That's how he's named. Is the accuser of the brethren. As we talked about, that word in Satan in Hebrew just means the accuser. There's something fundamental about Satan related to accusation. And it's interesting to me that I think one of the things that people that I pastor in this church often struggle with the most is they're standing before God, and does God love them, and are they precious to him, and are their lives significant? And I think there's a connection there, right? Satan accuses us. He goes after those places. That's what he does. And that, yeah, the book of Job is not only the first two chapters, but like you said, the other Satans, so to speak, the little Satans, are doing that. They're not just misleading Job or misguided. They are malicious, it seems. And I think that is an interesting thing for us to think about. What does it look like for us to resist the accusations of Satan, the accuser of the brethren, to trust the objective word of God about who we are, given to us in baptism, renewed for us week by week in the Lord's Supper, proclaimed over us in the word, experienced by us in prayer. What does it mean to cling to what is true rather than what is false? Because Satan is a liar, right? He accuses, but his accusations are lies. They're deceitful. But he's smart. They're not necessarily like, you know, he's tricky, right? He's crafty. His wiles are great. And so he tells us lies that sound like they're true. And we have to be very discerning to engage with him. Yeah. Yeah.
But not the second time.
Mm-hmm.
And so the chastisement of the three brothers kind of stands, three friends.
Yeah.
Kind of stands for the second calling out of Satan on his fall.
Right. I would argue, too, that chapter 41 with Leviathan is a kind of declaration of the Lord against Satan. But no, it's true. Yeah. The Lord is, those three men do stand in for him to some extent. Yeah, Derwin. You are forgiven. Thanks for your honesty.
Second one, as far as the context of today's chapter, at least from the first six verses that we kind of went through, I get the context of more of life and godliness is not all about prosperity. Life and godliness is not all about comfort.
Amen. Yeah.
Crying out to God in those six verses, and I'm just sitting here throughout, you know, talking old, I would call it contemporary hymnal that came out a couple of years ago with John Piper, partner under Shane Chain. The song was called "Though You Slay Me," and then it said, "Yet I will praise you. Though you take me, I will praise your name." So I think about, you know, how much we have to crucify the things of our flesh. You know, it's easy to get distracted in life by everything that's going on in our life with secularism and, you know, our friendships and our jobs. You know, how much are we devoting to God? And sometimes God will take away from you so that you can devote your focus back on Him and His righteousness and His sovereignty.
Absolutely. Yeah, so Derwin is talking about the kind of pruning nature of suffering in that sense, that the Lord does take away things in order to draw us closer to Himself. And I think certainly that's part of Job's experience, that God has taken him through this experience of loss in order for him to gain something more precious, which is the Lord Himself. I think that's right. What other thoughts or insights? What have you learned from the book of Job this spring? What stood out to you? Yeah, Mike. Yeah.
I appreciate that. I have two thoughts or questions.
Yes, sir.
In this chapter, isn't it sort of a reassurance that everything was doubled for Job except his children, because he still had his former children?
He did. That's a great point. That's insightful. Yeah.
The second is
great point.
It's interesting that three men were required to gather seven rams and seven bullocks, because that's not divisibly correct. So there had to be some working together on that.
Yeah, that's true. They had to come together to figure out how to do that. That's a great point, too. Yeah, so Mike's point, that's a great point about the children, that perhaps the reason the children aren't doubled is because those lost children that he had earlier in his life are still his children. And since his children were doubled from 10 to 20 in that sense, that's a great point. And certainly says something about the resurrection, the difference between animals and human beings, all sorts of things, I think, are part of that. That's interesting, the point about three men having to bring seven animals, having to sort of work together to do that. They couldn't just each show up with one, but they had to. Yeah, I like that. That's interesting. Yeah. And God's mercy to Eliphaz and these other men, it should stick with us that the Lord is merciful to these men. He doesn't strike them down. They apparently repent and are restored to God. They obey him, and Job ministers to them on God's behalf. That's a really interesting thing, I think, about the Lord's character. Yeah, Matt. Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, my best guess is that we are definitely post-flood, probably that Job is a descendant of Abraham, but probably most likely through the line of Esau, I think. So not directly in the line of Isaac and the promise and Jacob, in the line of Isaac, but not Jacob. That's my best guess. Before the giving of the law, before Israel's constituted as a nation in Egypt. That's my best guess. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I was just curious about that from the, how old.
Yeah, well, right, Jacob lived 175 years, I think, if I remember right, before he died. So there were still long lifespans. I think it's likely that Job is not an old man when all this happens to him, but he's a man who's mature, maybe 40 or 50. Midlife, we would think about it.
And then the other thing, my observation as far as just listening, I wasn't also like Derwin here every week, but the way we look at suffering and the way we live in a culture of immediacy and we want immediate resolution of things, but just the story arc of our lives and how suffering is a great picture of faithful suffering. And what does that look like? It looks different at different times,
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think Job is a profound example for us. And it's a book that is worth meditating on and reading through that lens. What does it look like to faithfully suffer? We get maybe more of that in Job than we get from anyone else, particularly because we get so much of Job's words about his experience. He's sort of processing his experience out loud for us, chapter after chapter. And in that respect, I think Job is particularly helpful. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Lauren.
I think Job is a great lesson, and in a sense, it's a warning to be very careful how we speak of God.
Yep.
If you read the friends, much of what they say is right on.
Yeah. Yeah, God is not pleased. Yeah.
Our words. Yep. Many people will come to us and ask about their own suffering. How do we interpret it? And it's easy to go off on into areas that we really don't know.
Yep.
And speak of God in ways that he hasn't revealed.
No, that's right. That's a great point. Yeah, the words of the friends, they are wrong, they are false, they're deceitful, but a lot of it is very subtle. And some of what they say is in some sense true. It's just not the whole truth, or it's truth that's misapplied, you know. It's true that God does judge the wicked. It's true that God's is sovereign over all things. You know, these are things that they said to Job, but they did not speak of those things with the kind of wisdom and care that they should have, maturity. That's right. That's a good point. Yeah, they never malign God. They never, that's true. Yeah, we need to be very careful. Yes,
so
Trudy.
The three friends, it sounds like they heard what God said as well as Job, or did they?
That's a great question, yeah.
And if they did, it was humbling for them to reorient them to what was true.
To what the Lord said there in chapters 38 to 41, yeah. That's a great question. And I don't know if we're given the answer to that, whether the friends heard.
At the end they heard when he said,
Right, get the animals and make a sacrifice. Yeah, but that's a great question, Trudy. I don't know.
And then the other question that doesn't have an answer either is, being a woman, what about his wife?
I mean, yeah, I would tend to think that if he got a new wife, that would have been described to us. I mean, my hope, I guess, is that they were restored to one another. You know, she repented of the words that she had spoken to Job about cursing God and dying, and that they were restored. Yeah, and that God restored also to her. She also, of course, had lost children and had been caught up in this.
The beginning of Job, it's Satan that promotes bringing suffering, but at the end, it's God who brought the calamity.
Yeah.
Right. Tension
right.
About our suffering. But
right.
Ultimately, it's our comfort that it's God.
It is.
Because he only does things that are good.
Yeah, all things come to us from his fatherly hand. All things. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Eric.
Just to comment on the elevation of the daughters at the end. I don't know if this explains how to explain all the details there, but there's a pattern in Scripture where through God's deliverances and things throughout Scripture, women gain a new status, a level of status.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah. Yeah, it's glorified way, yeah. Yeah. Sure. Right. Yeah, that's true. And you could talk about Esther in that way. You could talk about Durin. I'm going to try to summarize here. If I have time, I'll come back to you. Let me just go through. I want to, on the back of your handout, I have several proposed lessons from Job. I think none of this is going to be new. These are all things I've said before. But just here are some things I would propose for us to think about. One, I think Job teaches us about the purpose of suffering. Job teaches us, as the rest of the scriptures do, that God uses inexplicable suffering, so suffering we don't understand in terms of why it's happening. He does that in our lives to transform us into more mature and glorious followers of Jesus. It seems to me very clear that this happens to Job, that Job changes. He becomes a new person through dying and rising again, so to speak, and his suffering and restoration. And that's what our lives are like. Our lives are a series of deaths and resurrections until our final death, which will lead to our final resurrection. The point of suffering, it seems, is not primarily to teach us something, but to change us. And so many times I get this question by folks who are in the midst of some trial, what is God trying to teach me? And I have become skeptical that that's the right question to ask. What is God trying to teach me in terms of some propositional thing? I don't think is really the point. It's probably not the best question in the midst of suffering. God has given everything that he wants to teach us in his word, right? And we can all read it and understand it. But how is God changing me is likely the better question. I think that's what happens to people who go through suffering faithfully, is that they become new. They are different men, different women than they were before. Not necessarily because of some propositional thing they've learned that God has now taught them, but because God has actually done something to them that could only happen through the experience of suffering in the way that they suffered. And I think that's true for Job. Remember Job's words in Job 23. He says about God, when God has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Right? There seems, even in Job's deepest suffering, for him to understand this is what the Lord is doing. He is transforming me into gold. Also, Hebrews 5:8, one of my, I think, really important verse in the New Testament, understanding the work of Christ and the Christian life. Although he, that is Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience. How? Through God telling him to obey a lot? No, through what he suffered. That's how Jesus learned obedience. That's how he was made mature. That's how we also learn obedience through what we suffer. Our calling in suffering, I think Job also speaks to this. Job teaches us how to suffer faithfully. What does it mean to suffer faithfully? Does it mean to figure out what God is doing? I think that's often like a temptation that people have, that this is what, if I'm going to suffer faithfully, I have to figure out what God is doing, why he did it. And what do you, you know, Job is not commended for figuring out, you know, what was going on behind the curtain. Job is commended for being faithful and being patient and being steadfast. And actually, he doesn't figure out the reason for his suffering. I think that's really important for us to see. What does it mean to suffer faithfully? It means to be steadfast. It means to be patient. It means to pray, right? What does Job not stop doing? He doesn't stop speaking to God, right? He doesn't stop crying out. He doesn't stop wrestling. That is a huge part of his faithfulness. Honesty is a huge part of faithfully suffering. We see that in Job, as well as a refusal to give in to bitterness or despair and curse God. Job also does not curse God in his suffering. Remember Job 23:16-17, God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Right, who does Job know is responsible in some sense for his suffering? It's God. Yet he says, I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. Job is like Jacob at the ford of Jabbok, who continues to wrestle and hang on until the figure blesses him that he wrestles with. He will not let him go unless he receives his blessing. And that's what Job is doing all throughout this book. And all it's what we're called to do as well. Remember the words of the apostle. What does he commend Job for? Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, right? Not those who figured out all the answers about their suffering. No, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And then finally, we talked about this earlier. I think the defeat of Satan in suffering is really interesting. I think it's a really significant theme, this accusation, and also the victory of God over Satan through Job. Job at least seems to hint at the reality that one of the primary ways that God has chosen in his providence and wisdom to defeat the evil one is through the faithful suffering of his people. Certainly that's true for Jesus. Remember Job 1:8. Have you considered my servant Job, God says, to the accuser, right? God starts it. God is the one who brings Job to Satan's attention. God is the one who initiates this battle between himself and Satan through Job, through Job's, whether Job will be faithful or not. God bets on Job, so to speak, right? And God uses Job to bring about the humiliation of Satan in this story. And I think that's a pattern for us as well. Revelation 12:11. and they have conquered him, that is the dragon Satan, this is the voices from heaven, the choir, the chorus of the saints say, and they have conquered him, the dragon Satan, that is the saints, by the blood of the Lamb, right, through the work of Christ, but how also? By the word of their testimony, by the lives of the saints, for they love not their lives even unto death. It is through our suffering that Satan is defeated today, our faithful suffering. I'm convinced of that. That's part of what God is doing in our suffering, is he is bringing about the defeat of evil. All right, those are some things to think about. It's been great to walk through this book with you all. Hope it's been helpful. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Job. Thank you for your kindness to us. Give us, Father, wisdom and time and attention to that we need to apply these things to our hearts. Give us, don't let us, Father, just have what we've studied this spring pass through us, our minds, and but help us, Father, to store it up in our hearts. Help us to meditate on this book. Help us to become more wise than we were 3 months ago in the ways that we think about suffering and obedience and faith. Give us, Father, that gift by your Spirit, we pray.